turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the day?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. You're going to hear in just a moment a message that I delivered to the church in which I pastor recently from Matthew chapter 13, which is dealing with the parables, and particularly the parable of the sower, and among other ones, the parable of tares, and a few other ones. And so stay tuned for that. It talks about the kingdom of heaven and what the kingdom of heaven is like, and there's a lot of misunderstandings regarding that, and we need to have a clear understanding so that we would be able to teach that to our children and to our children after them, and we can have a spiritual legacy to pass on from one generation to the next. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show, I want to encourage you to support their show. There's all kinds of ways you can do that. If you're not a legacy partner yet, I encourage you to do that. I just posted another item on there that you might have interest in. If you are interested in having a good marriage, it's a good little booklet in there that can be used as a devotional for you to be able to know how to best love your wife if you're a husband, and to best know how to love your husband if you are a wife. I think I've got both of them up there now. If not, they will be shortly. And of course, you can access that, download that if you are a member. So I encourage you to do that. Other ways you can support the show also are greatly appreciated. So here you go with this Legacy Podcast. Everyone likes a good story, don't they? I mean, from the very beginning of our life, we have stories read to us as young people, and we never seem to get out of the age of wanting to have good stories read to us. And oftentimes the reason why we like good stories is it paints a picture for us. And you've heard before that, you know, a picture is worth 1,000 words. I don't know how many of you all have ever read a story and then you've watched a movie later and it kind of ruins the story because you're like, well, that's not how I pictured it. You see, there's great power in a story. And so Jesus, being a great communicator, it's not a surprise that he would use stories to illustrate points that he's trying to make spiritually. And oftentimes what these are called in the scriptures are called parables. Parables are a type of extended metaphor illustrating a spiritual truth from that which is natural. And he talks about the reason why he uses parables in two places here in chapter 13. The first is verses 10 through 17, and then the second is verses 34 and 35. And one of the reasons that he uses parables, he describes, is to discriminate those who will hear. In other words, he speaks the parables so that those who are able to hear and willing to hear will hear, but those who are unwilling to hear and unable to hear will not hear. Listen to what it says in verses 10 through 17. It says, "Disciples came to him, 'Why do you speak to us in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" In other words, there are some people that God had enabled to understand and to believe the scriptures, and so he was speaking parables to them so that they might hear. But on the contrast, he says, for those others, they had not been given that ability to hear and understand, and so he was preaching them parables so that they would not hear. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to more will be given, and to him who has an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So in other words, the parables are designed to do two things. They are designed to make it confusing for those who do not believe, but make it clear for those who do believe. Now I find what's interesting is that the disciples have difficulty understanding what he's trying to say. So what does that say about the disciples? It's questionable. But yet, when we read the scriptures, we have the solution given to us because he explains them in great detail. And so that is helpful for us. In verses 16 and 17, he continues to explain this contrast between those who hear and those who do not hear. It talks about the blessing of those being able to hear because they are able to understand the scriptures. And then verses 34 and 35, he also says that another reason for him speaking in parables is so that he might fulfill the scriptures. Look what it says in verse 34. It says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the beginning of the world." And of course, this is a reference to Psalm 78, verse 2. And so he is fulfilling scripture when he is speaking in parables to the people. And these parables, all of them refer to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now, there is a great deal of misconception in our day, as there was in Jesus' day, as to what the kingdom of heaven entails. In Jesus' day, there were many Jews who were teaching that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven meant that Jesus or the Messiah was going to come and reestablish a Solomon-like kingdom, where he was going to rule and reign physically upon the earth. He was going to overthrow the Roman Empire that was now in control of Israel. And he was going to do it in such a way that he was going to bring in this era of peace and this era of rule, a golden age, if you will, of Israel. And so when Jesus came and he did not do that specifically, there was a lot of broken hearts and a lot of people who questioned whether or not he was truly the Messiah. Well, you might imagine that there is also some speculation today as to what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And if you look at books regarding the kingdom of heaven, theological books or something like that, you can find a spectrum as to what the kingdom of heaven really means. There are some who believe that the kingdom of heaven is a time that is not yet, but it will be totally, completely in the future, where Jesus will come back and he will literally rule and reign as Messiah in a throne in Jerusalem. And they take that, of course, from very literal, specific passages in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. I don't necessarily hold to that position. But one thing that is clear is some very characteristics of a kingdom. In order for there to be a kingdom, it must consist of a king, his realm, its citizens, and a law that regulates their lives. And so, very specifically, we can look at that here in these passages. Of course, the king is Jesus. The realm is this world. The citizens are Christians. And the law is the word of the new covenant. And so that is the basis of this kingdom of heaven that he speaks about here in these passages or in these parables. And we're going to look a little bit more specifically at them as we go through them. Now, the first thing that we must understand from these parables, or the first thing that is taught us in them, is regards to this reception of the kingdom of God, the reception of the kingdom of God, those who receive the kingdom of God. In other words, we're told the parable of the sower in verses 1 through 9, and it's a very interesting parable. He says that the sower went out to sow. Some seed fell along the wayside. Other seed fell among the stony ground. Some seed fell among the weeds and choked out. And so all these different seeds have a problem with their germination and with their fruition. And then he talks about the last group of seeds that are sown among the good soil. And the soil is so good that it's able to germinate the seed. The seed then grows and it produces a crop 30, 60, 100 fold what was sown. And then he goes on to describe or explain what this parable means in verses 18 through 23. And he says in verse 18, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who receives the seed by the wayside." So have you ever shared the gospel with somebody? And as you're sharing the gospel with them, it's quite evident they just don't get it. They're not understanding what you're trying to communicate. You say that, you know, sin is a problem with man and they're sinners, and that Jesus died to save them from their sin, and they're just like, "I don't get it." Well, that's the seed that's sown among the pathways or along the roadway. They aren't able to receive it, and the bird comes and snatch it up. Devil comes and takes away the seed that was sown. Then verse 20, it says, "But he receives the seed on the stony place, that is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." So in other words, those are those who you preach the gospel to them, and they seem as though they're receiving their understanding, they're receiving the gospel, but it says that they have no root within themselves. Verse 21, "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles." I'm sure you've met people before who have professed faith in Christ. They've maybe even walked the aisle and professed faith in Christ, and then something happens. Maybe they lose their job, or maybe something happens in their marriage or struggle or something like that, and no longer do you see them in church. What happened? Well, they had this temporary understanding, this temporary faith, but it wasn't a genuine faith. And so they fall away. Also in verse 22, it says, "Now he who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." So this is the third group, those who maybe hear the gospel, they show evidence of having believed the gospel, but then as time goes along, it seems as though the world kind of sucks them away and chokes out the seed that was sown. They become unfruitful also. And so what are we going to make of these three categories? Are they believers? Are these three categories people who have actually put their faith in Christ? I don't believe so. I think the fourth category is those who are described as Christians. Verse 23, it says, "But he who receives the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You see, that's describing a Christian. Every Christian will bear some kind of fruit. Some bear more fruit than others by the grace of God. But all of them will bear fruit. There's no such thing as an unfruitful Christian. There can't be. There's no such thing as a Christian who shows some evidence to begin with, but then falls away entirely and no longer comes back. That's not a Christian. And so he describes here those who are truly citizens of the kingdom, and they are those who endure and indeed bear fruit. The seed must be sown in good soil to be fruitful. Citizens are brought into the kingdom through the reception of the word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, "Having been born not of the corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." You see, it's the power of the word of God implanted in the heart of man that changes their life and enables them to be citizens of the kingdom. Well, this has some application for us in evangelism. First thing we must understand is that we must sow the seed and let God be the one who directs the hearts. We can't force someone to come into the kingdom. We can't manipulate somebody into the kingdom. Our job is to sow the seed. If it falls on the hard ground, it falls on the hard ground. If it falls among the stony ground, then it falls among the stony ground. If it falls among the weeds that choke it out, it falls among the weeds and choke it out. If it falls on the good soil, well, praise God, then it brings forth an abundance of fruit. Our job is just to sow the seed and let God work out all the details of that. We cannot expect everyone to be true disciples. In other words, we cannot become discouraged when we share the gospel and then someone doesn't come to faith out of it. That's to be expected. Now, I don't know if we are to take literally the four categories and say that only 25% of those that we share the gospel with will become faith, will become Christians. But I think we can take that the majority won't. That when we preach the gospel, we can expect that the majority won't become Christians. They won't become citizens of the kingdom. And so we can't become discouraged by that. And then I think there's also an application with reference to the perseverance of the saints here. There are some who will at first appear to receive the word of God, but will fall away. They are not true believers. They are what we might say illegal immigrants. They're supposedly taking part in the citizenship, but in reality, they're not citizens. And that's the way it is for those who profess faith but fall away. There are really only two types of people: those who through receiving the word of God bear fruit, and those who do not believe the word of God and are lost. There's no middle ground. So that's the first thing that we can see is regarding the reception of the kingdom of God. But secondly, we want to look at the development of the kingdom of God. The development of the kingdom of God. This is explained by the parable of the tares and the wheat. And in verse 24 through verse 30, he tells us the parable of the tares and the wheat. He says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and to gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then in verses 36 through 34, or I'm sorry, 43, he explains the parable of the tares to the disciples. Verse 36, they come to him and say, explain to us this parable. So they needed an explanation. It's a good thing that they gave an explanation, because even with the explanation, we have all kinds of understandings today as to what these things mean. And so at least we have an explanation from the Lord for us as well. And perhaps the reason they came there is so that we might have an explanation given to us from the Lord. So verse 38 says, the field is the world. Or let's back up. Verse 37, he says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. So Jesus is the one sowing the seeds into the field. He's the owner of the field. He's the one who is the sovereign Lord, the creator of the universe, the one who owns all things, and it's his field. The world is his field. He's the one who's sowing the seeds, here it says. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now, I just want to make one translation point there in verse 39. A lot of people use the King James Version. I think it says the end of the age, or the end of the world there, rather than the end of the age. And they're using an interpretation there, saying that it's the end of the world when these things take place, and perhaps it is. We don't know. Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so here we have Jesus as the sower. The field is the world. The seed, good seeds are the Christians, and the bad seeds are the tares are the bad seeds, and those are sown by the devil. Now, a tare was, it was a wheat-like grass that actually had a black head as it began to develop. And so it only was after the heads began to develop that they could tell that it was not wheat. And so I think this is an interesting point for us, because it indicates for us that for a time it seems it's indistinguishable between those who are believers and those who are not believers. But as one matures, you can see a distinction. You can see a difference between the world and those who are believers. And so the sower is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. The kingdom of God, there are two groups maturing together. One, citizens of the kingdom. The other, what we might call illegal immigrants, who are just imposters into the kingdom, who do not belong. And they will both develop alongside in the world. So this has an application for a couple of things. One, with regards to judgment. Some people have said, well, why doesn't the Lord just destroy the world now with all the evil? Well, that's a good question. I think some of us, if we were God, we'd probably do that. Say, that's it. You know, we don't have the patience like God does. And so, but he says, no, let's wait till it's mature. Let's wait till the things take place. Let's wait till everything is distinguishable. Then we'll come and bring judgment. Peter talks about this. He says, why is the Lord so slack in his coming? He says he's slack so that he might bring in all those who are going to be saved. And that's a good thing. It also has application to the similarities of the world and those who are Christians. And I know that for me, when I became a Christian, there was a lot of things that I still had that were of the world. And it takes time for Christians to mature and to develop and to begin to develop their life such that they distinguish themselves from the world. And so as a Christian first becomes a Christian, that they look a lot like the world. It's only after there's some maturity that there's some distinction there and there's some difference there. And so we need to continue to grow so that we might be able to show that distinction and that difference. And then there's also an application for the existence of evil. You know, there are some people believe that one day the church will so permeate the world that there will be no longer evil. That's not what the scriptures say. It's not what it says here. In fact, it says the two kingdoms will grow together until the end. And in fact, it may be that they become more powerful. The church becomes more powerful. The kingdom of God becomes more powerful. But at the same time, the kingdoms of the world become more powerful. Until eventually that there is this time in the future where there is this judgment that comes upon them. But we cannot expect that there to be this utopia someday where everything will be great. There will no longer be evil in the world. What did Jesus say? He says, the poor you'll always have with you. He says the evil will always be there until he comes back and he restores all things. So there will always be evil in the world. They grow side by side with the good. The third principle or the third teaching from these passages or these parables that we can gather is that the growth of the kingdom, it deals with the growth of the kingdom. We see this in the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. First, the parable of mustard seed. It says in verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now, when we think of mustard seed, do we think of the mustard that we sow into our garden? This little tiny black seed, typically, we sow it in there, and it becomes, you know, 2 or 3 feet high, maybe. It's a good ground cover sometimes in the wintertime. That's not what they're talking about here. I don't know the exact name of the mustard seed they're talking about here, but there was a type of seed that they would plant. It was a very, very small seed in the Orient, and it would grow to be about 10 feet tall. And it would grow in a very short time, very fast growing. And as a result of that, it says, just as it does here, that the birds would sometimes nest in its branches. And that is designed to show how fast of growth the kingdom of God and how fast and how much impact it can have. Verse 32, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And then also the parable 11 in verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now the 3 measures of meal, there's nothing really specific about that other than there's a couple of references, but one is that's the normal amount of meal that was designed to feed a family in a day. And so it's not surprising that would be. But the point is from the parable that when you permeate this meal, it extends throughout and extends in every area of that bread and able to make it to rise and ferment. And so it is true with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God permeates every area of life, every aspect of a nation, every aspect of the world. The kingdom of God has an impact. And so I came across this book the other day called How Christianity Has Changed the World by Alvin J. Schmidt. And he there identifies 8 ways in which Christianity has changed the world. And I just want to go over these real briefly. It might be a good book for you to pick up sometime. I'm sure you can find it at the Christian library or something like that, or a Christian bookstore. But the first way is with transformed lives. The radical transformation that came to a band of ordinary Jews, fishermen, and tax collectors and the like, who ended up speaking out against rulers, religious leaders, and eventually being put to death for their faith, required an extraordinary transformation. And that's the kind of transformation that the gospel brings. Passive resistance in the preaching of the gospel. Those of us who are believers know the transformation that's come in our own life because of the power of God. And then also the value of life that Christians have brought up on the scene. Early church Christians called abortion and infanticide murder. They would take in babies that were left for dead in the Roman world. And they spoke out against human sacrifices and gladiatorial games that were conducted in the Roman world. Because of these influences, many of these things began to be outlawed in the Roman world because of their impact. And the book writes this, the early church's opposition to abortion, along with the condemnation of infanticide and child abandonment, was a major factor in institutionalizing the sanctity of human life in the Western world. The sanctity of life, with the exception of abortion, is still largely present today. And then also, we are reminded of a friend of mine who we've mentioned before in need of prayer, who adopted 2 children from the Ukraine that were special needs children, and they were going to be left for dead in the Ukraine. And he and his wife adopted these children. One of them is even in the hospital now with all kinds of ventilators and everything, lived 7 years, but those children would have been left for dead. You see non-Christians going over to Ukraine and getting children that were going to be left for dead. You don't see that. That's the kind of value that Christians have added to human life. And then also with regards to sexual immorality, the book says, by opposing the Greco-Roman sexual decadence, whether it was adultery, fornication, homosexuality, child molestation, or bestiality, and by introducing God-pleasing sexual standards, Christianity greatly elevated the world's sexual morality. It was one of its major contributions to society. It was Christians that pushed to get rid of slavery, the practice that is occurring in areas unaffected by Christianity today. And so the book writes this: thus, the efforts to remove slavery, whether it was by Wilburn Force in Britain or by the abolitionists in America, was not a new phenomenon in Christianity, nor were the effects of Martin Luther King Jr. and the American civil rights laws in the 1960s to remove racial segregation new to the Christian ethic. They were merely efforts to restore Christian practices that were already in existence in Christianity's primal days. You see the effect that Christianity has had upon society? But it goes on. Also, with regards to charity and compassion and hospitals and healthcare, do you know who it is that have started the first hospitals? It was Christians. Who is it that does most of the relief work around the world? It's Christian organizations. World Vision, UNICEF, Compassion International. You know who it was who started the Red Cross? It was Henri Dunant, who was a Christian in Switzerland. What about education? You know, all the great universities of our day, Harvard, Yale, you know, they were all Christian schools. They were actually designed to train preachers. Now, of course, they've gone away from that in many ways. But that's the impact that Christianity has had upon society. And then what about liberty and justice and labor and economic freedom? The more that Christianity has affected a place, the more those are true. And then what about science? Sometimes people say, well, Christianity is opposed to science. Not so. Did you know that biology and physiology was pretty much developed by Christians? Leonardo da Vinci and Vesalius and Mendel all were involved in that. And then what about astronomy? Copernicus, Brahe, Kepler, Galileo, all Christians. What about Newton and Leibniz and Appeler and Faraday in physics? What about Boyle and Dalton and Carver in chemistry? All Christians. Pasteur, Perret, and Paracelsus in medicine? All Christians. See, Christianity has such an influence. It's permeated every aspect of civilization. What about art, architecture, literature, and music? I'm sure Matthew knows all kinds of the great composers. All Christians. You know, the Handel's Messiah? Christian. You know, all the great composers of classical period. What about added human life to art? Cathedrals, tall pointed arches, ribbed vaults, flying buttresses, all in architecture designed by Christians. The library system. You know who started that? Christian monasteries. What about the great literature works? Shakespeare, Christian. Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, Christian. What about C.S. Lewis, J.R. Tolkien? Things that are still made into movies today. Why? Because they're classics and they were all brought to us by Christians. What about holiday works, symbols, expressions? The whole calendar is structured around Christianity. We have A.D., which means Anno Domini, which stands for the year of our Lord. We have B.C., which means before Christ. We have a seven-day calendar. Why do we have a seven-day calendar? Because it's based upon Christianity. It's based upon the Bible. In fact, during the French Revolution, there were a lot of atheists who wanted to change the calendar to a 10-day week rather than a 7-day week to try to obliterate any evidence of Christianity. Of course, it didn't pass. And so even in France today, they have a 7-day week. There's no way of escaping the influence that Christianity has had upon the Western world and upon culture in general. Even the fish symbols that we see on cars and things like that, that's a Christian symbol. And then also we have expressions like Good Samaritan, Good Shepherd, Rob Peter to pay Paul, Gospel Truth, Thorn in the Flesh, Turn the Other Cheek, Brother, Doubting Thomas. All Christian expressions that our society has captured and used in various ways. And so I want to read just an excerpt from what it says here in this book about that. It says, the Christian Gospels are the very building blocks of our civilization. Without them, Giotto would not have painted his frescoes in the Arena Chapel of Padua. Dante would not have written Divine Comedy. Mozart would not have composed the Requiem. And Wren would not have built St. Paul's Cathedral. The story and the message of these four books, alone with Judaic tradition of the Old Testament, pervades not only the moral conventions of the West, but also our system of social organization, nomenclature, architecture, literature, and education, as well as the rituals of marriage and death, which shape our lives, Christians and non-Christians alike. And so we could see the growth from just a band of 12 tax collector, fishermen, non-educated, non-religious leaders of the day transformed an entire world with the gospel. And so indeed, it was just as a small seed expanding, or just as a little bit of leaven in 3 measures of meal, spreading and expanding and growing in abundance. Now there are millions of Christians across the globe, billions we might even say, that have died. And so indeed, it has grown. Never underestimate the beginnings that are small. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10 says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" Yeah, Christianity was just a little sect within the Jewish religion. But it's not that anymore, is it? The whole Western society owes its foundations to Christianity. And then also, we see the value of the kingdom of God. We see the value of the kingdom of God in verses 44 through 46. And he says this in two parables. The first one is the pearl of great price. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And also in verse 46, verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a..." Verse 44. I missed that one. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man found it and hid for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." Did you see the phrase that was repeating in both of those? They go and sell all that they have in order to buy what they could of the kingdom of God. Now, we can't buy the kingdom of God. There's no way that we can purchase our way into heaven. We can't purchase our way into favor with God. But the point he's trying to make is that the kingdom of God is worth giving up everything for. It's worth giving up our life. It's worth giving up all of our treasures. In fact, the scriptures say, what is it if a man gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul? You see, there's nothing that we could even begin to give that would compare to the glory and the greatness of what God can give us in the kingdom. I'm sure you've seen before the MasterCard commercials, priceless. Those began in the campaign in October of 1997. The MasterCard ads, families gather together in separate episodes and enjoying sentimental pastimes like a day at the beach, when an announcer assigned monetary values to the various activities before coming up with the activity that is priceless. For instance, there was one ad, and I don't remember the exact details of it, but it goes something like this. There was a young family at a baseball game indicating the price of the tickets at $54. Hot dogs, $4. A number one foam hand, $3. And the price of your kid's first major league game, priceless. Now the ads all conclude, there are some things in life money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard. Now MasterCard has done a phenomenal job at marketing that. And, you know, we can all smile and we know exactly what they're talking about based upon that. But, you know, they didn't coin that phrase. They were not the ones who originated that concept that there are some things that money can't buy. And one of those things that money cannot buy is the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing that would begin to compare. We can't put it on our charge card. We can't even begin to save up enough money to be able to buy our way into the kingdom of heaven. The most important things are worth more than money. Citizenship into the kingdom of heaven is like that. What profit is a man if he loses his whole soul but gains the world? If you're not in the kingdom yet, what are you waiting for? Get into it now. And then number 5, the judgment in the kingdom, or the judgment of the kingdom of God. We see this in the parable of the dragnet in verses 47 through 52. He says, "Again, a kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind." Now, the way that they would do fishing oftentimes, especially in the Sea of Galilee and other places where they would have these nets, and they would have weights at the bottom of the net, and the tops would not be. They'd have buoys on the top, and they would cast this overboard, and then, of course, the weights would take the net down so that it would be, you know, like this in the water, and then they would move it a little bit, or they'd let the water flow with the wind or whatever, and it would move. And as they do that, of course, the fish would swim into it, and it would catch the fish, and they would pull it up. That's the same thing he's talking about when Jesus was coming to them at the very end when they were out fishing, and they cast the net on the other side, and they caught all the fish. The same kind of thing, using the dragnet here. And so it was a very familiar image, particularly to these fishermen that were among him as his disciples. And it says, "Which when it was full," verse 48, "they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away." Now, everybody that goes fishing knows that sometimes you catch good fish and sometimes you catch bad fish. I remember I used to go fishing a lot when I lived in Alaska. Every Saturday, pretty much, we would go fishing in the summertime. And there were two types of fish that we would always throw out. In fact, not only would we throw them out, we would beat them on the head and then throw them back in the water so that the eagles would come and eat them because we didn't want to catch them again. And one was the tom cod, and the other one was the red Irish lord, which was a type of like what we might call, it had fins and pointy poison stuff on it, and it was just a nasty fish. And so we would always, you know, hit them over the head and throw them in the back into the ocean and watch the eagles come and get them. But we would catch red snappers, and boy, those are good. Halibut, salmon, that was good. And so every fisherman knows that there is a distinction between good fish and bad fish. Now, some people, you know, like some of the bad fish. Catfish, if it's fixed right, can be good. Otherwise, not so good. But so that might be one in the middle there. But the scriptures are clear that when the end comes and he is separating the two, there is a distinction between the two. That's what he talks about in other parables and passages where he says he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to separate the goats from the sheep. And so there is this distinction that is going to take place in the judgment that is to come, where he'll separate the good from the bad. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age that the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so this judgment is indeed for sure. It is at the end of the age. Again, notice the two divisions here, the age now and the age to come. We don't know exactly when this final age will be ending and will be entered into the eternal age, but we know for sure that it will come. And then it describes this judgment that is to come upon those who do not believe as a fire, a weeping, a gnashing of teeth. You see, just as the scriptures cannot adequately describe the glory of heaven, it cannot accurately describe the torments of hell either. And so it describes it as fire, torture, gnashing of teeth, and weeping and wailing. At the end of the age, there will be a judgment, no escaping it. How can we make sure that we are those who are put into the barn as the wheat was? Or how can we make sure that we are those who are the good fish? Well, by repentance and faith. When we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ and we believe the gospel, that's how we can be assured that we will be able to enter in to eternal life. So let's review. First of all, the reception of the kingdom will be limited. Not everyone who hears the word will become followers of Christ, but we must sow the seed anyway. Number two, the development of the kingdom will not be without terrors. There will be competing interests until the end. We cannot expect a purity of utopia where evil will not be in the world. We have to grow together along with the evil. And number three, the growth of the kingdom will not be limited to just a small Jewish sect. It is to permeate the whole world. We can and will influence the world for good in vast ways and bring the gospel to the furthest reaches of the globe. Number four, the value of the kingdom is not something worth risking. And so we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then number five, the judgment of the kingdom will come at the end of the age. So we are to be saved. So we who are saved from wrath to come ought to live with gratitude to the one who has made a way of escape. Let us pray.
And bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Thank you. lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?